A number of years ago, I went to the bank to make a deposit, and at the time, our bank seemed to be doing everything they could to try to encourage people to either do online banking or use the ATM machines, and one of the ways they encouraged that was by making sure they didn't have enough people in the bank working, so that you'd go in the bank, and it was, you know, very discouraging. You walk in, and it's, oh, great, there's a line about as long as the Great Wall of China. And it's dismaying to discover that your bank has suddenly decided it wants to impersonate the DMV, you know. And so there I was standing there and going, oh, man, okay. So I had a little business I had to do there, and there's only two women working as tellers behind the counter in this long line, so you're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And I could see, I watched these women, they were feeling pressured and they were harried and harassed because they're trying to get this done. They could see this long line, they're going as fast as they can. When my turn finally came, I stepped to the counter and I noticed that the teller was wearing this sticker that said, I made a difference. And so I said, how did you make a difference? And she, it was amazing. It was like you turned a light switch on. She just instantly, you know, she had been obviously stressed and pressured. As soon as I asked that question, she just lit up. Big, huge smile. She said, well, I gave to the United Way, and they're going to use the money to do this and this, and I'm making a difference in the world. And she was so excited about it. And I thought, wow, that's an interesting thing to watch happen, that there's someone who's saying, it's important to me to make a difference in the world. The fact that I could do something that actually makes a difference is exciting to me. And I thought, you know what? I think we all feel that. We all want to make a difference. We're in a series of sermons here that, where we're talking about the whole idea of making a difference in the world. And the fact that, you know, the truth is none of us wants to feel like we've navigated through this world and managed to have absolutely no effect on anyone in our entire lives. That would, you know, why would you even live if you can't even affect anybody in any way? It's like I wasn't even there. We don't want that. We want to make a difference. And in the past few weeks, we've seen some things that are going to be critical for us if we want to make a difference. We're going to have to know God, because everybody needs to know God. We're going to have to live with joy, and we're going to have to seek to serve other people, and we want to do good to them, deeds that will actually touch their hearts. And this morning I want to talk about one more aspect of making a difference, and it's a big one. We're going to get a glimpse of this thing in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But as we begin, I want to just tell you something I want you to just kind of put in the back of your mind, and we're going to come back to it. And that was that a few weeks ago, actually on Super Bowl Sunday, we went over to the Bill and Barbara Farrington's house to watch the Super Bowl game. Now, Bill has a home theater system that he really is excited about. He's, you know, he's got a 3D television that is a little bit smaller than the screens at Edwards Cinema down there, but not a lot, you know. And but one of the things he was really excited about as we were talking about him is with that he has this surround sound system, and he, you know, demonstrated it for us, and it was very cool. You know, he put a movie on, and man, you could hear the, you know, things happening back there behind you, and man, the subwoofer just boom, you can feel it in there. And Lori and I came away from that going, that's really cool. We want to have one of those sound systems like that. His excitement, we caught it. And so we don't have the best one in the world, but we have one now. It's very cool. But anyway, I want you to just keep that thing in the back of your mind, that what happened there when we were at the Farrington's house. And I want you to notice with me 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Peter writes, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Okay, first thing that this passage tells us is do not fear. The people to whom this letter was written, that the Apostle Peter wrote, had some reason to be afraid. You'll notice he says, even if you should suffer for what is right. You know, he had said in verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And that seems like a reasonable question. We would typically think, well, nobody, you know, nobody's going to harm you if you do good to them, right? But then he says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Wow, doesn't feel blessed. The problem is that these people were looking at a situation, they lived in a situation where they could do everything right and be totally good and good to other people, and they could be mistreated for it. In fact, that theme shows up a lot in the book of 1 Peter. In chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Peter wrote this, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating or do wrong and endure it? Well, no credit there. But then he goes on, he says, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this end, you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. You're called to suffer for doing what is right. Oh, really? I didn't know I'd signed up for that. Chapter 4, verse 12, Peter wrote, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, you better expect that. Oh, verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Wow, you get the theme here? The theme is, you're going to suffer. You've got reason to fear. And then Peter says, but don't be afraid. Even though you live in a situation where it's likely that just for being a Christian, you're going to suffer. Even though you're doing everything right and you're being good and you're giving to other people, they're going to mistreat you. He says, don't be afraid of that. You know, fear is a big deal in our world, isn't it? How much of a problem would you say anxiety is in our culture? It's huge. We all understand that. How prevalent is worry among us? Oh, man, are you kidding? So prevalent. And worry and anxiety basically are forms of fear. We fear pain. We fear humiliation. We fear rejection. We fear loss. We fear disappointment. We fear failure. We fear embarrassment. We fear the critical opinions of other people. The whole world is driven often by fear. You know, it's amazing to me when I think about, when I started my first position as a pastor, Jimmy Carter was the president of the United States. That was a long time ago. And after those many years, I still find, happened again this weekend, every weekend, as we get near Sunday, I have dreams. I have these dreams where it's Sunday morning and I'm supposed to get up to preach and my notes are all messed up and I can't figure out what's going on and I stumble around and I can see people just going, oh, this guy's an idiot, you know, and it's just, and then I have dreams where it's time for church and eight people show up and that's it, you know, and I think that's after, you know, decades of being in ministry, I still have these dreams, and what is that about? That's about somewhere in there, there's this anxiety, this fear of failure. Isn't that amazing? We all play the what-if game, unfortunately, and that leads to all manner of worry and fears. You know, what if this headache actually is a tumor? You know, what if I lose my job? What if our economy collapses in a sea of government red ink? You know, what if the housing market plummets and I lose my home? What if my child becomes seriously ill? What if terrorists gain control of a nuclear device and set it off? You know, what if my child rejects Jesus? It's funny, this morning I was talking to the security guard here on the campus, and he was telling me about a TV show that he's been watching about basically there are people that are survivalists that are convinced that doomsday is coming and they're trying to be prepared for it. They're afraid of disaster coming. What if the big one hits? You know it's going to, right? Someday we're going to have it here in California. The big earthquake is going to come. What if San Onofre melts down? You know, what if I never get married? Oh man, there's so many things that you can be afraid of. And a lot of the time, you know, you come along and you see the passage of Scripture that one of the most common, most frequent commands in Scripture is do not be afraid. We see it here again. And sometimes it feels like telling you not to be afraid doesn't help. I have to go to the dentist tomorrow. I have this thing about dentists, you know, and I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go sit in the chair. Just going to the dentist for a routine checkup and cleaning. And every time that happens, I get in that chair. Going way back, I have an issue with dentists. And I sit in the chair, and I white knuckle it all the way through the thing, you know. And I tell myself, there's nothing to be afraid of here. It's nothing. You just calm down. Okay, I'm calm. And then, yeah. Do not be afraid. All of us would like to live and actually obey that command. We would like to live not dominated by fear. And the fact is, if we do, that's going to be noticed. Because everyone around us is dealing with fear, a lot of it. And if they encounter people who are not afraid, but are at peace, they're going to say, hey, what is it with you? So the question then becomes, how do we do that? How do we live without fear? We're just supposed to avoid all stressful situations? Have you ever seen people parasailing? You know, they do that out the ocean. You know, they get a big parachute and they attach them to a parachute and hook it up to a boat, speedboat, and they take off and whoosh, up they go. And they get those people up to 800 feet. I look at that and I think, why on earth would anyone ever do that? Because that plays into one of my, I do not like heights, you know. Can you imagine? I'm up here 800 feet. There's a way to deal with that. Don't do it. You know, I'm never going to do that. Then I don't have to be afraid of it. It's like, I'm good, you know. But the problem is I can't just go around through all of life saying, oh, I'm going to avoid all stressful situations. You can't do that, can you? And I know, you know, that's one of our nice dodges when you say, well, you're talking about fear here. I'm not afraid. I'm just stressed. That's one of my good ones. You know, I'm just a little stressed here. You know what? Stress is fear. I'm afraid of something. That's why I'm stressed. There's something I'm afraid of. Well, how are we going to get past this? Well, there's an answer in this verse, and it's a really interesting answer. Don't be afraid. Okay, well, how am I supposed to do that? Well, verse 15 tells you, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. So set apart Christ as Lord is the way you overcome fear. Really? It's not just, you know, white knuckling your way through, not just gritting your teeth, not just pretending you're not afraid. Set apart Christ as Lord. This is actually a reference in Peter's letter to an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. In those verses, this is what the prophet Isaiah said. It's a message from God. He said, do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. To regard as holy means to set apart, essentially. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. Situation was that Israel was being threatened by an enemy alliance, and the enemy alliance was stronger than they were, and so they were afraid of them, and so they thought, well, we're going to appeal to a superpower to come and protect us. We'll set up a treaty with them, and they'll take care of us. And God said, don't do that, because the superpower was a pagan nation. And he said, if you do that, they're going to corrupt you, number one, and number two, once they see how weak you are, they're going to come and take over. So don't do that. And then he said this. Actually, Isaiah, because he was telling the people, God says, don't do that. They were saying, oh, you're conspiring with the enemy to help them. They were accusing Isaiah of being a traitor. And so God says, Isaiah, don't call a conspiracy what they call a conspiracy. There's no conspiracy here. You're doing what's right. And so don't be afraid of what they're afraid of, but regard the Lord Almighty as the one who is holy. Fear him and trust in him, and he will be your sanctuary. In other words, he's saying, don't trust in foreign powers. Don't even trust in your own ability to conquer your enemies. Trust in the Lord, because he's the Lord Almighty. Peter picks up on that and he says, look, I know in your world and in your life, there's some things to be afraid of. And I know your world, there's a lot of people who are afraid of a lot of things. Don't fear. Set apart Christ as Lord. In fact, that actually is a very powerful statement. When Peter takes that passage from Isaiah that is about Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, and applies it to Jesus, he's essentially saying Jesus is that Lord. He is the Lord Almighty. And what you need to do, people, Peter says, is regard him as Lord and trust in that and let him be your sanctuary. So in other words, don't be afraid of all of the stuff that this world presents to you, but trust in God's power and in his love and his plan for your life. He will work it out. The message here is this: when we live in fear, what we're doing is we're casting a vote against God's trustworthiness. When we live in fear, when we're stressed out, when we're anxious and we're worried and we're all struggling with tension and fear, we're essentially saying, God can't handle this. I don't believe either God cares about me or maybe he cares about me, but he can't handle this. There's nothing he can do about this. Ultimately, Peter's message is, when we really set apart Christ as Lord, we're saying, I'm going to trust in him. Imagine, you know, one of those fearful situations. You're on an airplane, and you hit turbulence, and it's bad. You know, have you ever been in one of those situations where it's really bad, and particularly the kind that I really don't like is when the plane just is going along and all of a sudden it just drops, you know, and just, you can feel your whole stomach goes, and you think, oh, how far are we going to go, you know? You know, imagine you're going through that, and, you know, we've been on a flight. I remember this flight where, man, that it started happening. It went on and on, and it just got worse and worse. And then we had one of those where the plane felt like it dropped 1,000 feet. I don't know how far we dropped, but it was a long way. And when we finally hit, the whole plane, everybody just went, oh! You know, it was just this shout that came from, oh my God! So imagine you're there, you know, and you're just doing that thing where you're grabbing the arms of your chair and you're kind of pulling up, try to pull the plane up, you know, doing that. And then somebody comes along and they say to you, you know what, the pilots know you're a little concerned here and they would like you to just come up and visit them in the cockpit. Really? Okay. You unbuckle, you know, and I thought you weren't supposed to keep the seatbelt buckled when we're going through this. Well, we're just going to get you up there. Okay, you walk up and you go into the cockpit and you get in that little jump seat and you buckle in. There you are, and the plane's still going through the turbulence, but now you can see the pilots. They're just flying the plane. It's doing what it's supposed to do. They're doing what they're supposed to do, calm, no big deal. What happens? You go, oh, nothing to be afraid of. Okay. All right, okay, I'll relax a little bit. They've got it under control. Everything's good. Good, okay. I still don't like it much, you know, all the, but nothing to worry about. I can see that. Everything's good, right? That's essentially what Peter is telling us. God's called you into the cockpit. Guess who's flying the plane? God is, and he's not worried. So relax. That's what it means to set apart Christ as Lord. Don't be afraid, but remember who he is. Our problem is, or one of our problems is, that we have a tendency to get our attention all focused on the wrong things. Read an interesting story back in 1997. Reeve Lindbergh, who is the daughter of Charles Lindbergh, made the famous flight across the Atlantic, first flight across the Atlantic. Reeve was invited to the Air and Space Museum, the Smithsonian Air and Space Museum in Washington, D.C., to give the annual Lindbergh address in commemoration of her father's flight. And so the museum officials, when she was coming, they invited her to come to the museum early before it opened. And they said, we're going to actually let you see, you know, because the plane, the Spirit of St. Louis, that her father actually flew across the ocean is actually in the museum there. It's suspended from the ceiling. They said, we're going to give you a chance to get close and actually touch your father's plane. She'd never touched it before. And so she and her son, Ben, her young son, he was about 6 or 7, got there and they put him in one of those lifts, a cherry picker lift, and they lifted him up. It's 20 feet above the museum floor to get up where she could actually be right next to that plane, that historic airplane. And she was able to touch it, put her hand on the door handle. Tears welled up in her eyes, and she looked down at her son. She said, oh, Ben, isn't this amazing? And he says, yeah, I've never been in a cherry picker before. Yeah, you're kind of missing the bigger picture here, kid. You know, yeah, cherry picker, that's good, but this is an amazing thing. You know, and we have a tendency to do that. We get so focused on all of these things right there, and God says, bigger picture. Who's in charge? Who's flying the plane? Set apart Christ as Lord. Oh, yeah, that's right. He's flying the plane. You know, the truth is, until we are at rest, at peace with those things that we might be afraid of, we're never really going to be joyful and be able to really rest. I remember a number of years ago, you know, Lori, my wife, was actually deathly afraid of spiders. I mean, she just would freak out. Well, over the years, our son is now has taken over that mantle. But anyway, over the years, yeah, you've seen it, right? Yeah. Well, there's hope, Anna. Over the years, Lori has sort of morphed a little bit, and her fear has turned more into hatred. And so she, you know, it used to be when she saw one, she would panic. Now she goes to war. But I remember one incident a number of years ago when we were going to bed, and she spotted this big black spider, and it was up right at the corner of the wall and the ceiling. We have a vaulted ceiling in our bedroom. It was up way up high up there on the wall right above our heads. And Lori saw that thing and she said, I am not going to go to sleep with that creature up there. And so I said, well, what am I supposed to do? You know, I can't reach that thing. And finally I figured out, okay, here's what I'll do. I have a hockey stick in my closet. I'll get my hockey stick out and I'll stand on the bed. So I got the hockey stick out, stood up on the bed, and I go, okay, now I got to smash this spider, but I don't really want to just really smash it because then you're going to have this thing on the wall. You know, I was like, ugh, I don't want that. So I'm trying to kill the thing, and guess what I did? I just knocked it off the wall and it fell down somewhere in or under the bed, still alive. Yeah, no, Lori said, not sleeping in that bed. Man, as long as that thing is there, no sleeping in this bed. Well, why am I saying that? Well, because as long as we are focused on these fears that we have and we're looking at all these things, we're not going to be at peace. We're not going to be at rest. So Peter says, take your eyes off of that and focus on Christ as Lord. He loves you so much that he died on a cross for you. And he's powerful. He created everything that exists. And he is, in fact, still in control of all that is happening in this world. So he has a plan that we don't always understand and sometimes will bring difficulties in our lives, as we know it. Hard things will happen. But in the midst of all of that, trust Christ as Lord, and that is where we can be at peace and not be afraid. Now, if we can do that, I trust Christ as Lord. One of our biggest fears typically is we're afraid of what people think. If Christ is Lord and he loves us, it doesn't matter what they think, you know. People, it's amazing. I saw recently a list of the 10 top fears of Americans, and we all know it, the number one top fear is public speaking. It's just weird. Why? Well, because everybody's looking at me, and they're going to think something. Well, so what? You know, does God love you? Yeah, well, it doesn't really matter what they think. So we're trusting Christ as Lord. That's going to make a difference in us. And so Peter then says, so then there's something you need to do. And that is, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that you have. They're going to see something in you. They're going to see hope. They're going to see peace. They're going to see that you're not afraid, that you have hope about life. And they're going to say, where does that come from? Peter says, be ready to explain. We must be ready to explain why we have this peace and this hope. In his commentary on 1 Peter, D. Edmund Hebert wrote that this verse means we should have a personal readiness to explain to opponents the nature of the hope that dominates our lives as Christians. We should never be unprepared, never be unwilling, and never be timid to respond. There's an important message here. It's a wonderful godly thing when we live with trust and we set apart Christ as Lord and we're free of fear. But this verse says we shouldn't stop there. We're also called by God to help others find that same hope. Implicit in this command is the truth that we are called to bring this hope to the world around us. Way back in the Old Testament, at Mount Sinai, this was, you know, Israel had just escaped from slavery in Egypt. They'd crossed the Red Sea, and now they're out in the wilderness here at Mount Sinai. And God says, I'm going to set up this covenant, this relationship with you. God says, you're going to be my people, and here's going to be your part of that. And it's interesting, in Exodus 19:6, here's what God said to Israel. You will be for me a kingdom of priests. Oh, really? So everybody's, how's that going to work in the economy? Everybody's going to do church? You know, no, and everybody's not going to work for you. What does that mean? Everybody, you're a kingdom of priests. Well, what does a priest do? Well, a priest does two things. A priest represents God to people, and then he represents people to God. That's what a priest is all about. He comes and he prays for the people and he mediates for them to God. And then he teaches the truth of God and makes God come real to the people. That's a priest's job. And so what God says is you are going to be a nation that plays that role in the whole world. To all of the people of the world, you are going to represent me to the world, and then you're going to represent the world to me. That's your job. That's who you are. Problem for Israel was they didn't get it. You know, when a priest lives for his own gain, says, no, I'm not going to worry about representing people to God, and I'm not going to worry about representing God to the people. I'm going to just live for my own profit. He is hideously violating God's call and command in his life. And that's exactly what happened with Israel. Great, we're the chosen people of God. That means God ought to bless us and we're going to be rich and safe. And that's all we care about. You missed it. You missed the whole point. In Isaiah 26:18, it tells the story. Isaiah said of Israel, he confesses on behalf of Israel to God, and he says this, we were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to the people of the world. Here's what Israel did wrong. It's like they were pregnant, and it finally came time. They took them to the hospital to give birth, and all that came out was air. They had an air baby. You know what? We have in our family, our daughter, Carissa, has one of her famous sayings. One Thanksgiving, we had just eaten an enormous amount of food, and she was actually in pain, and she gets up from the table. She says, "I feel like I'm going to have a food baby," you know. Well, okay, Israel didn't have a food baby. They had air babies because there was something that should have happened, and it didn't happen. What didn't happen? They didn't bring the hope of salvation to the world like they were called to do as a kingdom of priests. They completely missed their calling. Now, that mantle has passed from the physical Jewish nation of Israel to the Church of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:9, earlier in this letter, Peter wrote, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You are the holy nation, a people who belong to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We are now the priesthood. It is now our job to represent the people to God and represent God to the people.
You mean guys like you, Rick, you know, men of the cloth, preachers, you know, preachers.
Yeah, no. If you are a part of God's people, you are a priest called to this role. You know, you might meet someone new and they ask, "Well, tell me about yourself. What do you do?" And you likely will answer that you're an engineer or a homemaker or a businessman or a sales rep or a lawyer or a student or whatever it might be. And as far as it goes, that's true. But it is not what is truest of you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what is truest of you is that you are a priest. That is your first job, to represent God to the world everywhere you go and everything you do. And the way you respond to every single situation. And I can prove that it's your first job. Let's suppose for a moment that you are, say, a high-level manager, an executive for the Widget Corporation. And one Friday, you're called in to see the boss, the big boss, and he says, "Well, I've got some bad news. You know that Widget has been bought out by XYZ Corporation, and they have decided that our division is redundant, and we are all laid off as of today. You are now unemployed." Oh, bad. You're no longer a business executive. And let's further suppose that the economy doesn't get any better, and as you look around, months go by and you can't find anything, and you end up working at In-N-Out, making the French fries. Someone asks, "Well, hey, are you still an executive? Are you still a manager?" "Well, no, I'm not." "But are you still a priest?" "Yes, you are." In fact, since you're making French fries, you could even say maybe you're a friar, but that's a little joke. Sorry. You know what? Lori, my wife, was a stay-at-home mom for a couple of decades. But when she was doing that job, she was a priest, as well as being a stay-at-home mom. Well, you know what? Being a full-time mom, she's finished with that career. She's retired from being a full-time mom, but she's still a priest. I've been a pastor for many years, but I was a priest before I was a pastor. Zach Levy is an actor. He's the star of the TV series Chuck and the animated movie Tangled, and he is a follower of Jesus Christ, which means, yes, he's an actor, but more than that, he's a priest of Jesus Christ. Albert Pujols is a very well-paid baseball player. But someday he won't be playing baseball, but he's now a priest and he will still be a priest. Jeremy Lin is now a well-known basketball player, but he's a priest more than he is a basketball player. Okay, all right, we got it. We're priests. We're supposed to tell people about the hope we have in Jesus Christ. But why is that such a big deal? You know, why? You know, is this just about we got to make our group bigger so we can feel better about ourselves or something, or convince ourselves we have the truth? Why do we need to tell other people? You know, that's not a very popular thing to do in our culture today. Why should we try to do that, be a priest like that? Well, I want you to suppose for a moment that you are with a group of people and you are lost in a dark cave, a big cave system, like, you know, Carlsbad Caverns back in New Mexico. If you've ever been there, you know that to be lost in those caves, if it was dark, would be horrifying. So there you are, this group, your flashlights have gone dead, and you're in this cave and you're lost and you can't find your way out, and you're huddling together trying to stumble your way through the cave to find some way out. And at one point, you're all tired, so you stop to rest. And as you're all resting, you think, do you see off over there a little glimmer of light? And so you say, hey, stay here and I'm going to go check that out. And you kind of make your way over there, and as you get closer and closer, the light gets bigger and you keep following it, and sure enough, you discover there's an opening to the outside world. And you go out and you walk out of that cave into the beautiful sunshine and the fresh air, and what a relief. You're saved from that dark cave. It feels so good. What do you do at that point? Do you just walk on out and enjoy the beautiful air and say, wow, I'm free, this is great, and leave those people back in the cave? Or do you find some way to mark your trail and find your way back to those people in the cave and say, I found a way out? We found a way out of the cave of fear, the cave of fear that's going to dominate us till the day we die, because we don't know what's going to happen after death, and we have the answer to that. Are we really just going to say, hey, this is great for me, sorry about the rest of you? I would hope not. This business of being a priest is not about building up our group or trying to convince ourselves we have the truth. It's about going back into the cave to save people and give them hope. You know, we sometimes sing a song here that contains some of the words of Psalm 84:10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Is that true? That's saying, you know what? It's better to have a relationship with God and to know him and to have that for one day than to have all of the best days of your life without that piled up. You pile all those best days up together over there, 1,000 of them, and I would rather have one day with God than those 1,000 without him, no matter how good they may have been. Is that true? So what the psalmist said, do we believe that? Why would we believe that? Well, because we have hope. We've been forgiven. We have God's love with us. We have his spirit with us. We have his truth that shows us the way to live. Our God, we have a God who is glorious, and knowing him is glorious. And when we experience something glorious, our natural response is, I want others to experience what I have experienced, the glory of what I've experienced. Now, if we don't really believe that, you know, we kind of don't really believe our God is glorious, and we don't really believe better is one day with him than 1,000 elsewhere, we're not going to be real crazy about this whole being a priest thing, because we don't believe in the product. But if we do, we've got something to do here. Penn Jillette is an illusionist. You may have heard of him. He's part of the Penn and Teller show that has been headlining in Vegas for years. And he is an atheist, an avowed atheist. He makes no bones about that. But it's interesting, he has a video on YouTube where he shares about this Christian businessman who saw his show and loved his show. And just after seeing his show, the next day came and found him after his show and very graciously expressed appreciation for his talents and for his show. And then he says, you know, I just want to give you this and just tell you it's meant everything to me. And he gave him a New Testament. Very gracious, like Peter says here, with gentleness and respect. Gillette says this about that. I don't respect people who do not proselytize. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people will be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize them? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? That guy's an atheist, but he gets it. He says, if what you believe is really true, how could you not tell people that truth? Yeah, but frankly, we have a little difficulty with that role, don't we? You know, just a few weeks ago, Alicia and Micah came and shared. I see Alicia here today. Good to see you. And I loved when they talked about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with other people. And it was fun, and it was exciting, and it was powerful, and it was challenging. But I can guarantee that there were probably quite a few of us who said, that's not me. I can't do that. I know that because I'm one of them. You know, I sit there and think, oh, some of the things they said, no way, you know. Here's some great news about that. We need to remember that we are not called to be converters. We're called to be priests. We don't have to change anybody. In fact, here's the thing we all need to remember. In Ephesians 2:5, it says, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. He says, you were dead spiritually. So here's the question. What can dead people do? Little quiz. Nothing. They're just dead. Doesn't matter what you do to them, they're not going to respond. You can take out, you know, you can tell them the best jokes in the world, play some most beautiful music, you know, offer them some, here's Lori's apple pie. Yeah. Nothing. So here's the thing. You can come all around you in this world, there are people who are spiritually dead. And you can come up with the greatest approach in the world and the greatest arguments in the world, and guess what? They're dead, and there's nothing you can do to change it. Not a thing. The only thing that can change it is if the Spirit of God works to bring them to life. So we're free. The pressure's off. All we need to do is be a priest. Tell them the truth about what Christ has done in our lives. And we don't have to give them the whole enchilada every time, you know. I loved what Micah and Alicia said. You know, they're absolutely right. Sometimes it's just saying, hey, God loves you. Sometimes it's just letting them know God, you know, God cares about you. How can I pray for you? Just letting them see the hope that you have is all we need to do. Lori and I were on a walk, and we're walking along, and we encounter this older gentleman, and we had a brief conversation with him, said hello, and just had a brief conversation. He started talking about some of the difficulties of the world, and Lori just goes, isn't it great to know that there's a God who loves us, who's in charge of this world? And he just kind of went, you know what? She didn't convert him. All she needed to say. And he encountered that day somebody who has hope. And he went away from that saying, I wonder what that's about. Maybe someday that seed will sprout. The great news is we don't know what little thing might make a difference. Craig Groeschel, in his book, The Christian Atheist, tells a couple of interesting stories. One is where he completely failed to share the gospel with a guy that was in the hospital and came away from that saying, oh man, you know what, I should have told him about Christ. And he said, next day I'm gonna go back and I'm gonna tell him about Christ. He went back the next day and the guy had died overnight. Oh man. So he knows. But he also told a story about how at one point in his life he used to buy these little cross pins. They were cheap and he'd buy a bunch of them. And he would wear a cross pin and if people commented on them, often they would. They'd say, oh, that's kind of a nice pin. He'd just say, here, I'll give it to you. And so one day he said he was in a 7-Eleven and the young lady behind the counter was a, interesting looking young lady, and she commented on his pin. He said, oh, well, here, you can have it. She said, oh, no, I couldn't take your pin. I don't want to take your pin. He said, no, I want to give it to you as a gift. Just no big deal. Just I want you to know that, you know, God loves you, and so you can have this pen. That was the end of that. Several years later, he's at church, and he's out in the lobby of their church, and this woman stops him, and she says, you probably don't remember me, but years ago you gave me this, and she had the pen. And he goes, oh yeah, 7-Eleven. She says, right. And she said, when you offered that to me, my life couldn't have been any worse. I didn't feel worthy of such a gift, but through your gift, God showed me that he still loved me, and my life is different today because of what you did for me. We never know what little thing we say or do is going to make the difference. So here's what I want to challenge you to do this week. I want to challenge you, first of all, to live in hope and not in fear. Live out the gospel. Set apart Christ as Lord in your life and live in the freedom of that. And then what I want you to do is ask God as you start every day and say, God, I know you want me to be a priest today, so give me an opportunity today to say something about the hope that is in me to someone. I believe that God will answer that prayer. So look for the opportunities, and when they come, take them. Just say it, whatever it is. Tell them about the hope that is in you. Maybe just one sentence. Be a priest. No more air babies here. We're going to give birth to the real thing, the people of hope. Let's pray. Father, we find it so easy to be dominated by fear. You know that, and we don't like it, and I know you don't like it. Free us from that, Father. Help us to get the bigger picture, to not get so focused on the details and all the little fears and all the stresses, but to see you and to realize that we have a calling that goes beyond all the little fears. We have a calling to be a priest, to represent you to the world, and that we can do that best in the most stressful times. And help us to see that calling, Lord, and to respond, and to be ready to give an explanation for the hope that is in us as we live in the peace of knowing that you are Lord of our lives and that you love us always. Amen.